Amen. Welcome back, Michelle. So as we've been walking through the Heidelberg Catechism in its final section, in many ways, perhaps having saved the best for last, the last section being on prayer. I mentioned last week that this will be an emphasis of ours early in this year, and we'll see how long we spend on it, but it could be quite some time to try to mine from the topic of prayer all that we want to pull out of it. As we consider the Lord's Prayer, I would challenge each and every one of you individually, as people who profess and confess the name of the Lord, to not just simply listen to these presentations as academic and informational only. There's certainly those aspects to teaching, but let this be a time where we evaluate our own prayer life, where we think introspectively and consider and spend time meditating on our own relationship with the Lord in prayer. Are these things true of us? And like I said last week, and I'll repeat this week, I approach the topic of prayer with two presuppositions about all of us. The first is that if you're here this morning and you're in Christ, you pray. There is a degree, or there's a level to which each and every child born of God breathes the breath of prayer. Now, some more than others, and some less than others. But I presuppose you pray, and I presuppose that you do not pray as much as you ought to. I don't know I've ever met a Christian who has arrived in the sense of they call on God sufficiently, adequately, and robustly to the point where there is no more room for growth. So I assume both of those. So let's dive into the Lord's Prayer. Last week we looked at why should Christians pray. Remember, we looked at it's the greatest expression of thankfulness. It's the means by which God is pleased to grant spiritual blessings, the means by which he is decreed to dispense grace, dispense the presence and power of his Holy Spirit, that he's the one who commands prayer. If we think about it that way, it might take on a different light. Prayer is not like collegiate intramural sports where you can engage in them or not engage in them, or you can elect to participate in prayer, or you cannot elect to participate in prayer. Prayer is commanded by God of all of his people. If you go through Scripture and look through the marks of what it means to be saved, one of the primary marks is prayer. As early as Genesis, I think it's chapter 5, after the genealogy of Seth, there's an odd verse. It just says, in that day, people began calling upon the name of the Lord. There was a time period, allegedly, or I suppose in that section, where prayer flourished in the community of saints and believers. Luther says that prayer is commanded, and I think we've looked at this in our look at the Ten Commandments. When God says, take not the name of your God in vain, that's the negative aspect. What's the positive aspect of that? Call upon God. So if you read Luther, he spoke of prayer kind of, I know we think of this as cold and detached, but he would speak of prayer as a duty. In fact, he says to be prayerless is to be a transgressor of God's law in the same way as being a thief or a murderer is a transgressor of God's law. It's to violate God's commands and demands for our life. So prayer is not optional. Prayer is a vital, irreplaceable aspect of our Christian life that I think, if we're all honest with ourselves, desperately has to grow and increase if we are going to grow in our Christian walks. I don't see any Christian sanctification happening outside of the boundaries of prayer. I don't see any growth in the Christian life happening outside of prayer. It's the means that God uses. And for whatever reasons, in His wisdom, He has determined this, not me. So let's begin looking at the pattern for prayer that the Lord gives us in the Lord's Prayer. The disciples asked Him to teach them how to pray. It's interesting to note that if you think of all of the things the disciples saw the Lord do, He cast out demons, He raised the dead, He healed the sick, He walked on water, He calmed storms, and yet of the few things that the disciples asked Him to teach them to do, prayer was at the top of the list. They beheld Christ in prayer. The disciples heard Him and watched Him pray. And what they saw was so powerful that I think it surpassed His miraculous works. I think it surpassed His healing ministry, His raising of the dead ministry, His walking on water ministry, if you want to think in those terms. The disciples never asked Him those things, but they did ask Him to teach them how to pray. And so if it was such a key part of our Lord's life, it has to be a key part of our life as well. So let's look at question 120 in the Heidelberg. Begin with the last question of Lord's Day 45. Says, what is the Lord's Prayer? The Lord's Prayer says, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So this section of the Heidelberg is going to piece by piece take apart the Lord's Prayer and boil it down to its essential components. I don't believe the Lord gave us this prayer that we could say it mindlessly in repetition and not have it impact our hearts. But I think what He does is He lays out key aspects, key themes, key relationships, key foundations that have to be in place if a prayer is to be God-honoring and appropriate. So question 120 asks, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? So it's looking at that first phrase in the Lord's Prayer. The answer says, to awaken in us, at the very beginning of our prayer, that childlike reverence and trust toward God, which should be basic to our prayer. God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. So as we pick apart this answer and kind of boil it down to its bare essentials, what we're looking at is as we address the triune God in prayer, why is it that we would use this delegation of Father? Well, one of the first reasons is to key into a relationship that we have with God that forms the basis of prayer. You could think of this as the foundation of prayer. I get that it's just one word and it might feel like we're pulling a lot out of that. But what is the word or the term or the title Father indicate? What is that communicating to us? Anyone? Okay, there's a sense of authority, I suppose. Yeah, there's certainly authority here. What else? Jane? That He loves us and take cares of, yes? What else? So tease that out a little bit further, Roger. What grouping of words does father come from? From family, right? Family. Familial relationship. You and I and everyone on this earth, when we were born into this world, were we born into this? No. Who was our spiritual progenitor, you could say? Not God the Father. When we were born, we were children, yes. Children of what? Ephesians 2 says. Children of wrath, which has it's a picturesque illustration, but it's not a good one. Just as a child grows and matures and one day becomes that which it was always every step and breath of its life becoming, a man or a woman, an adult, a complete or a mature person, we, as we were born, every breath, step, thought, motive, heart inclination was driving or walking us towards the destination, which is wrath. That's the relationship we were born into. In fact, I should have written it down, but I didn't. One of the Psalms says a key mark of atheism, if I've spelled it right, is this. It's running out of space. It does not call on God. If you read through the Psalms and look at the attributes of a fool and an atheist, this appears in the psalm that says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if you run through that psalm and look at the marks of an atheistic fool, one of them is prayerlessness. One of them is their lack of belief has produced in them this utter abandonment of calling upon God, and that obviously, they don't call upon him who they don't believe exists.
Why did I only talk about atheists? Is it, do you think it's talking about people who actually really didn't believe God existed, or that they, like the formal philosophical atheism, or the tactical atheism?
Both.
Both, really?
Yeah. I'm sure there were. I mean, I'm sure in any age, whether they denied a specific God and had their own gods that are nations or had what we would call in America, you know, a philosophical approach to atheism, practically or intellectually, both are fools that deny God. And they're growing and chasing down the wrath of God because they're children of wrath. Christ says in the Gospels, their father, their spiritual progenitor, as it were, is the devil. Your father is the father of lies, therefore you lie. And so we are all born into a relationship outside of family. The Bible uses the terms enemy to describe us, rebels. So it should shock us that Christ says that we can call God our Father. How did it come about? And again, we don't need to go through the entire chain of redemption, but how does this come about that we can call him Father?
Adoption.
Exactly right. We are adopted into God's family. There's kind of two senses. We're both natural born via the Spirit. In regeneration, we're also adopted through election, both natural and adopted. I don't even know what that word is, so don't worry about it. So there's this familiar relationship. God has entered into time and space, dealt with the wrath that was due our sin, has removed it in Christ, and has adopted each and every one of his children, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, into a intimate familial relationship where we can say, without imagination, without a stretch, without it a disconnect from reality, we can genuinely, rightly, truthfully, fully call God Father. And it's not as though we call him Father and he is not, but we wish he were. This isn't wishful thinking. We call him Father only as a result of his work in our lives, not our work. You and I did not bring this about. If left to our own devices, we would have continued on our course, our collision course with wrath, and would have never called upon him. But prayer flows, as it were, flows out of salvation, which is a work of God. And in salvation, we become sons. As we read through the Gospel of John, who most often refers to the first person of the Trinity as Father? Jesus. Isn't it interesting that that same title and relationship that Christ has, I mean, it's over 90 times, I believe, in John's Gospel, Christ referring to his Father. It's more than any other delegation or title for God in John's Gospel. Isn't it interesting that we are gifted, bestowed with a wrapping paper and ribbon and a bow on top, the gift that is we get to share in that relationship that the Son has with his Father. We see, as in John's Gospel, this intimacy, this closeness, this family tie that is unbreakable. And it's as though he turns to us and said, you've heard me and seen me in this relationship with my Father all ministry long. You get that same access. You get that same title. You get that same position. You get that same inheritance. You get that same everything. This is not just a simple, you got to start somewhere, so start with our Father way to begin praying. This has an incredible eternal weight of grace behind it, that we who are sinners and rebellious could ever rightly call God Father. So the foundation of prayer is relationship. If we don't have that relationship with God, we don't call on God. If we aren't sons born of the Spirit, united in Christ and adopted into his family, we don't pray. We have no relationship. We have no basis for our voice to be heard in heaven. But because of what God has done, and because he has initiated this familial relationship, that serves as the very foundation of prayer. So when you and I go to our prayer closet, or we go to God in prayer, wherever we are, we go in relationship. We go having the work and the accomplishments of the triune God undergirding every word. So that when you and I pray, our voices are heard in our Father's ear who is in heaven. And that should astound us. That no matter where we are on earth, no matter how hurriedly in a moment of desperation we pray, or whether it's a scheduled time of prayer, wherever we pray, knowing that those words are accompanied to heaven's courts and fall on the ears of the Almighty God, who in relationship with us serves his Father. That's incredible. That's an incredible gift. We could stop here and say, how could we not pray? How could we not pray if God is our Father? Imagine if, I don't want to push this too hard because it stings my own conscience too much. Imagine if your child wouldn't talk to you. There are some days where my 4-year-old prattles on in which you kind of go, man, that would be nice. But imagine if your child refused to speak with you or said, I'll only speak to you right before I eat my dinner and maybe a moment before I go to bed. But that is all the speaking to my father I will do. Imagine what kind of betrayal of the familiar relationship that would be. Well, that's similar to a Christian who prays little. We ought to speak to our Father. We ought to go to Him on the foundation of what He's done. We ought to go to Him robed in the relationship that He has bestowed on us because we are His children and He has adopted us. So we go to Him. And what it does is, if you look at the answer to the Heidelberg, it develops two aspects. Reverence, I think there's an easier to spell word. Awe. And trust. I actually also like awe and trust better. Reverence and awe, the same thing. Awe and trust. Awe in that we are approaching the Creator of the universe. And awe that He has done all of this on our behalf and we have not done it ourselves. And trust, why He's a Father. Maybe some of us didn't grow up with a fatherly figure as a good thing. By God's grace, I did. I trust my dad without borders, really. God is a Father we can trust. So either we had a good father and we see the likeness, or we had a poor father and we are encouraged and refreshed by the difference. When we come to God and we address Him as our Father, two aspects are driven. Awe that He is a Creator God who hears us and has worked salvation in us. Trust in that we belong to Him. And so I don't come in and am an imposition. When my daughter comes in and makes petitions to me, it is not as though I rebuke her. How dare you approach me? Why? She's my daughter. And I'm her dad. That same relationship is what that relationship that we have in prayer. So trust and awe, both working together. The Heidelberg says this should be basic, or this should be found in every prayer. This sense of I approach God in relationship, and that, on that foundation do I come into His courts bearing petitions. It says God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. Again, we'll look at the scripture text on this, but the illustration is flowing out of this word trust. If evil earthly fathers, that's every father in this room, if we know how to give good gifts to our children and we delight in it, and within the bounds of what we can afford and what is safe, we grant them to our children. My daughter wants a unicorn. I cannot provide that for her. But within the realm of what I can provide, I do. So if evil dads delight to give, what of a perfect, all-beneficent, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, all-gracious God and Father? What's that relationship? Well, God would then delight. And this isn't my logic imposed on the text. This is Christ's. God then delights to give. Our problem is twofold. We've let the prosperity camp utterly destroy this concept of grand requests, of big petitions, and we somehow, I think, are afraid that we ask too much of God as it is, I would say that we ask far too little. We ask far too little. Our requests are far too small and mostly misdirected. If this logic holds up, then we should, yes, in awe and reverence because of who he is as holy and perfect God, there certainly always must be that aspect of prayer, but also of trust to the point where Hebrews says we boldly go to the throne of grace and seek help. Not a new Maserati. Help. Christ-likeness. Power to live the Christian life. Those are huge prayer requests that we often don't even ask. God, as much as it's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around it, delights to give gifts to his children. Let's look at this in the text. Matthew 7. Could I have someone read Matthew 7, 9 through 11? Thank you, Brent. And then someone else for Luke 11, 11 through 13. David. And whatever you have it, Brent.
Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?
Thank you. And in Luke 11, David.
Father, among you, if his son asks for a fish, he will instead of a fish give him a serpent. If he asks for an egg, will give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?
I think the logic in both of those texts are unavoidable and inescapable. If we go to God and we beseech him for what his word says he desires to give us and what is within his will. So I'm not talking about temporal blessing. I'm not talking about wealth or can I get a house in this neighborhood. Or those types of requests. I'm not saying we don't pray about housing and provision, this and that. But the types of requests like the evangelization of the nations, like the development of Christ-likeness. I don't want to give away what we're talking about Sunday mornings too much, but we need to hear it a lot. So what we need in ourselves is Christ likeness. And if you think of the titanic nature of that request, God, would you make this wretch whose every inclination is sinful, and would you make him more like Christ, a perfect son? Think of the crazy nature of that request. It's hard for us to even get our arms wrapped around it. Do you think that if you would ask God that by faith, pleading with him on the foundation of your relationship as a child, that he would give you a stone when you've asked for bread? If you've asked in faith, with tears, with sighing, with groaning, to overcome sin in your life, do you think he'll give you a scorpion? Do you think he'll give you the opposite of what you're asking? Now, it may look differently. We may pray for God, increase my faith, and trials come. That's often the way that he develops faith in us, isn't it? I think it's a hymn by Newton where he says, I prayed for grace and faith and God destroyed my life. And when I asked him, why did you do this? Will thou pursue thy worm to death? The hymn says, and the Lord says, it's in this way that I answer prayers for grace and faith. Our prayer, the answer to our prayer may look different, but the truth of this statement is not changed. God delights to give good gifts to his kids. Like I said, one of my friends, I learned it from him. He repeatedly in prayer, when he is standing on the foundation of Scripture for his request, says, I am not asking for a stone. I'm asking for bread. Give me bread, not a stone. There's a sense in which the Puritans will unpack this throughout our study, said that we should sue God. You should go to God and say, God, you have said, do it. You've promised us, do it. I'm holding you to your own word. Do this in my life. You say, if I ask for power, for life, for sanctification, for Christ's likeness, you will do it. So, Lord, do it. Like I said, we'll unpack what that means as we move ahead. That, in a very small nutshell, is what is meant by our Father. The familial relationship, and it helps foster or cultivate awe and trust in our prayer lives. Any questions on Father before we hit or cover what is meant by in heaven? I promise this section will be shorter than the first one. All right, let's look at what is meant by in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven, question 121, why is there added in heaven? Seems like an extraneous detail. Answer, these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly manner and to expect from his almighty power all things we need for body and soul. If we think about this, if you were to come to me and ask me to rezone your neighborhood in whatever city you're in and rezone that, I would say, well, you can ask all you want, but I have no authority over issues in the city of Kirkland. I have zero authority in that regard. Or if you ask me, like, hey, can I get a raise at work? I would love to give you one, but I have no authority to bestow that. The one to whom we go isn't like a city official. He's not a civil magistrate. He's not a low-level boss or manager. He is the very king of heaven. And by the king of heaven, what we mean is, yes, that he is holy, yes, that he is glorious, yes, that he is everything his word says him to be. But what we're focusing on here, if I could just list it to two, would be that he is sovereign, transcendent. He is not what my spelling is. He is transcendent. There are two things. Yes, he is the one seated in heaven in that he rules over all things. There's no supreme court over him. There's no ruler over him. He is the last and final word in all issues, in all realms, at all times. And he's also above us. He is sovereign in that he rules over all. He is transcendent in that he's holy and all powerful. And let's let the scripture speak for itself and look at these texts. Can I get someone to read Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24? I'll have a few of them here. Roger. Acts 17, 24 and 25, Jane, and then a brave individual for Matthew 6, 25 through 34, thank you, Hannah, and then Romans 8, 31 and 32, Daniel. So whenever you have Jeremiah 23, Roger.
Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man do I not feel heaven and earth?
Who speaks of the all-searching eye of God, that he is transcendent. He's not a lowly person or God, but he is seated on high and sees and knows all things. Acts 17. Thank you. And Matthew 6.
Therefore, I tell you, be not anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what will you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father knows. Are you not rich, and all the more godly today? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Thank you. In Romans 8.
What then shall we say to you? God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
Thank you. We see captured in these, our Father and in heaven, I guess those four words, is this sharing aspect of prayer. The closeness and the benevolence and the readiness to hear us as a Father, and the power and the authority and the limitlessness of the Sovereign of the universe. Both of those aspects are captured in the opening words of our prayers. We come to one who's benevolent, loving, close, near, tender, would welcome us onto his lap to hear his children, combined with a sovereign whose empire knows no limits or boundaries, whose resources are bottomless, who can do literally anything he desires. Nothing is outside of his ability. Both of those are captured in prayer. And the question I want us to go away with then is, well, then why wouldn't we pray? If this is the one that we call out to in prayer, why don't we pray more? Or I guess, why wouldn't we pray? Why wouldn't we be calling out on a Father who loves us and takes care of us? Why wouldn't we, in pain and disgust with what we see in the world, call out to the sovereign of the world and ask him to do justice and to do what is right in his own eyes concerning the wrong that occurs every single day on this globe? This forms the foundation of the rest of the petitions that come in the Lord's Prayer. This is the foundation. The relationship aspect and the we call it the authority or the ability of God's aspect in prayer. Let's pray and we'll head upstairs. Our Father who is in heaven, we thank you that you and only you have adopted and rescued us into your family. Father, thank you that you are near, that you hear even our weakest prayers, that you care for our smallest needs, that your ear is more willing to hear our prayers than we are even willing to pray. Lord, thank you that you are also the transcendent sovereign of the universe and that nothing is beyond the bounds of what you can do. Thank you that we don't have to be afraid of praying big prayers. That we can go and cast ourselves on you and pray for nations. And you rule over all. Lord, cause this foundation to be the fire of our prayer. The relationship we have with you and the power that you have would drive us to our prayer closets, Lord. Make us a people who pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.